Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, commencing at verse 1 through to the end, which is verse 12. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as we were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich and the dead, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here ends that lesson. Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 9, commencing at verse 11 to verse 28. Hebrews, commencing Hebrews chapter 9, commencing at verse 11 to the end, which is verse 28. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For it is the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For there, where there is a testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, but then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Here in the pages.
Together, I felt it apt to call this message this morning, "It is finished." I'm sure whether you say that with your mouth or experience it with your heart, there must be a hallelujah to that very statement, the statement of great victory. It was certainly not a statement of failure. And this will be in our reading, of course, as we take from John 19 and verse 17 and following. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from the hour that disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it into his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is God's word to us this morning from the Gospel of John. Let's just pray. Father, as we consider again thy word, inspired, we know, by thy Holy Spirit, and thy desire is that we may listen and contemplate your wonderful work for us, and so that we can then intelligently, spiritually, mentally apply communion to our souls. And so bless us, Lord, as we again look to your word, encourage us, build us up, and yes, also may we remember the sufferings and sorrows of our Saviour. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. I wonder how often you've heard this statement in the car. You wouldn't be alone. How long before we get there? The children at the back of the car have become somewhat restless. You've played I Spy, and you've looked for all the red cars, and absorbed all the lollies, and they're even acting tired of each other. And so the question is asked with a deep need to finish the journey. How long before we get there? Are we there yet? The responses are various, aren't they? Not too long. Have a little sleep. Count lampposts. We'll soon be there. And then a stunned silence at the front. You know, there is a long, what can we say, internal yawn that comes from within us, as for our example, as we all go through together this pandemic, really desiring to burn our masks. We're nearly there, said the politicians, just around the corner. We hear similar frustrations, really, don't we, from David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Well, we might apply that to those who are having their surgery cancelled yet again. Those who are in the doctor's waiting room, a little weary of reading women's magazines for 1982. Have you noticed, by the way, we always seem to get into an appointment with the dentist a lot quicker than we do to the doctors. Have you ever noticed that? The drill is waiting, Mr. Jones. And of course, even more quickly is the paying bill. However, we must needs ask each other this day, this Lord's Day, this day of communion, when we remember, when we meditate, reflect on our Lord's sacrifice, and know that it is until he comes. I wonder if our cry has been perhaps this last week, that things may be not going as well as they might, that you might have had a little prayer, could I use that word in that sense? Oh Lord, how long is it before you take us home? You know, his first coming was longed for many years, from Genesis, we might say, all the way through to Malachi. And then John the Baptist, of course, was raised up. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And of course, at that time, there was a restriction under the Roman rule. And of course, that the Messiah would come to defeat the enemy. And yet this one came. What? How did he come? He came as a lamb. He came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who mingles with the commoners and calls religious leaders hypocrites. And sort of like the impatience and the frustration grows as the light walks in the darkness and brings controversy and confusion. It is, however, clear that he is fulfilling Scripture. But no one seemed to recognize this or embrace the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the impatience comes to a climax, comes, in fact, ultimately to violence. Here Pilate, what does he say? Behold the man. Look at him. Can this be the one that such a short time ago fed 5,000, healed lepers, the blind, gave them perfect sight? And surely there was something about him that had authority and control over the devil, over illness, over death, over the elements, over men. And yet now, look at him now. And disappointment fills their being. He saved others, let him save himself. We thought he came to make Israel great again. He'll never finish the job, he'll never complete it. This is not the one. Disappointment and anger fills their souls. You know, even John at one time said, are you the one that we should look for, or do we seek another? And after all, at this time, I mean, where's Peter? He said he was going to die for you. In fact, where are all the disciples? This whole thing at the moment looks rather like a dog's breakfast. And it seems the Sanhedrin is winning too. They've won the Roman leaders over their way. There's a trial underway. He's accused of blasphemy. And the sentence of death is upon him. And the crowds quickly forget and join in the chorus of crucify him. Here is Pilate again. Behold the man. Here he is, wearing a crown of thorns crushed on his sweet head. The blood spurts. He's clad in a purple robe. They're mocking at his royalty. Hail, King of the Jews! And the soldiers strike him. Says Pilate, behold the man! I find no fault in this man. You crucify him. Anxious to be out of this sticky political religious predicament, to wash his hands of it all. And even to get more response, he says, behold your king. And they say, can you believe this? We have no king but this pagan Gentile Caesar. I mean, how low can you go? We have no king but Caesar. And yet Pilate writes on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages. What I have written, I have written. And you know, if you think about it, if we were there, we part of the crowd perhaps, with our hopes and our desires. We were rather hoping for a better nation, a restoration, a revival. And we ourselves, having been deceived by the doctors of the law, we're weary in the bondage that they've put upon us. They're the blind leading the blind, and we're the blind. And perhaps we ourselves would join in the hostility and shaking our fists at the one who has let us down and is defeated, it seems, and ready to die, and soon to die. We probably would deny him. We probably would betray him. And run away like frightened sheep, hoping that, yes, he would redeem Israel, but he didn't, and we're no better off. It's all unfinished. It's an unfinished business. It's a bit like being in the waiting room and the doctor never comes. We never get to our destination. Yes, and we're still playing I Spy at the back of the car. Yes, we are fools and we're slow of heart to believe. But look, he's on the cross. He's so naked. He's so vulnerable, so human. He's flesh and blood like us. Sweat and tears like us. Verse 23 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. Well, they do it. They're gambling for your tunic. I mean, how low can you go? How unfeeling can you be? Now, I'm going to look at this for a moment with modern eyes. I'm going to look at those men. I'm going to think that there perhaps are four there. And I'm going to look closely, and what do I see? I'm looking, and I see one who's got a face like President Putin. And there's another one with a short black moustache. He looks like Hitler. And there's another, a Pharisee, who's breathing out threats and slaughter. We know that, of course, as Saul of Tarsus. And if we look a little closer, we might find a mirror which you and I would look into and see our pre-conversion days, our indifference and our apathy. And we see it today, the indifference and apathy to the raped Ukraine women, the helpless children who are becoming orphans, a hate for the Jews and yet a love for Eva Braun, a Jew, a Benjamite, called Benjamite, who is called blameless, a keeper of the law, yet minds the clothes of Stephen the evangelist deacon when he is being stoned to death. And you and I, had it not been for the grace of God, would have continued in our ignorance and our own stupidity and indifference and apathy to the suffering Saviour. And yet, Psalm 22 says that Scripture is fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Yet are they clones? Are these people clones? Are these men clones? Are they puppets? Are they pawns on a Calvinistic chessboard? No, 1,000 times. Are they blameless? No. Yes, they are part of the 7 sayings of our Lord Jesus. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But let's not forget, in the sermon of Pentecost by Peter, it was very clearly, yes, the work of God, and yet they were being held accountable for the crucifixion of Christ. But now we see Mary. I wonder with Mary there, she was there, so glad that Mary and the women are there. They didn't seem to be fearful, did they, around the cross at that time? I wondered if she remembered that 30 years earlier, there was a man called Simeon who met Mary and Joseph in the temple and took the baby Jesus into his arms, who had himself been promised that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and then he would be able to depart in peace. And he spoke to Mary and to Josephine, and Mary in particular. And he said this, a sword will pierce through your own soul, but the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And right now, if you can see the scene in your own eyes now, the sword is piercing greatly. It's causing many a question to flow into the minds of Mary. It's really like a sharp, two-edged sword, isn't it? It's like the Word of God in many ways. That sharp, two-edged sword, even to the division of soul, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I wonder, would she now understand why he was to be called Jesus? Would that really come home to her heart? He should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when she said the Magnificat as well, she also said, my heart doth rejoice in God my Saviour. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Or is she still dumbfounded like the Emmaus disciples, foolish and slow of heart? And as she weeps, she's comforted by her sister and also Mary Magdalene, the one who, of course, had seven demons cast out of her. Mark adds, the women were looking from afar and they followed him and they ministered to him and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. But the question, isn't it? Where were the men? You know, we could apply this verse to the ladies here. Perfect love casts out fear. They were not fearful, it seems, of the Romans or being arrested or whatever. They were there because they loved him. And true love, perfect love, casts out fear. But later the women would come. Later, and they would come to an empty tomb, and their creams and their potions sadly would be wasted. Yet they are named here and remembered even to this day, patiently waiting and available. Yet, be fair, there was one man there. Who was it? It was the disciple that Jesus loved, and we assume that was John. Think about John. I wonder why he was there. I think, however, he was probably disillusioned, probably disappointed, depressed, standing by, helpless, felt like we do sometimes. Have you felt like that this week, watching some of the newscast of Ukraine? Even feeling a little angry about the hostility that's shown to so many there. You feel, oh, if there's something that I could do. I wonder if those sort of thoughts would go through John as well. And yet he felt helpless. And yet, behold, look, there is the Saviour. You remember what he said at Gethsemane? After a great wrestling and an issuing forth much sweat and blood, not my will, but thine be done. So this, whether anyone knew it or not, was God's will. Could there be a mistake? Does the prophecy by Isaiah come to fruition here? Chapter 53, verse 10 of Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to what? To bruise him. And bruised he was. 52, verse 4, 14 says, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any other man. Yet nevertheless, his concern for the people around who knew not what they did, for the thief who was repentant and wanted assurance of his future state, and now as he looked, therefore saw his mother and the disciples who he loved standing by. He was now concerned with her. He sees her below. After all, Jesus was the oldest son. But now Mary is perhaps a widow. because Joseph is never mentioned. This one, this Mary, who held him in her arms, who held his unpierced hands and feet and kissed that crownless brow, and she rejoiced in God her Saviour. And this handmaiden hears his voice, lacking in many ways in the power and authority of former times, but not in self-pity. She hears, "Woman, behold," or "look upon your son." In some ways, it's like a last will and testament, isn't it? Even making last arrangements at the cross. She looks at him again with eyes blurred with tears and receives this loving gesture into her heart. She looks at John and surely acknowledges these directions. "Behold your mother." And John, yes, being there by appointment, the only disciple not martyred but exiled to Patmos ultimately, is complimented greatly to receive the honour of accommodating Mary, and from that hour he took her into his own home. But after 6 hours on the cross, suffering, shame, solitude, separation, dehydration, cold, nakedness, the wrath of God, pierced nails, shortness of breath. Despite all this, and note the text here, it says the word "knowing," which could be read "seeing." That means he was fully alert in his mind, his heart, his brain, his will, his intellect. There was no dementia there. There was no confusion. There was no raging. Knowing, he says, all things must be fulfilled. You know what he will say to his disciples later? "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, that the scripture might be fulfilled?" How well he could have said at that time, "Thus saith the Lord," but he turns to himself in this and again fulfills scripture by saying, "I thirst." Think about that. He said, "I thirst." He who created 6 vessels of wine from water. He spoke to the woman of Samaria of living water. At this time, he could have called on a myriad of angels to deal with his dehydration, but he didn't. He remained as a suffering servant. And yet, and I think this is a wonderful thought, I'd like to think this for a moment, he knew what he was about to say. It's going to be a great victorious cry to which has sounded not only in his day, but down through the ages, down to you and I this morning. And he wanted to make sure that it was clear, precise, and succinct. And any preacher or any speaker knows that to be able to do that, you need to have moist lips and a tongue. One wonders if that was the case. He said, "I thirst." And he took which was offered to him to moisten his lips. Remember what it says in verse 4 of Psalm 32. "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You know, it looks like here that his fellow Jew didn't help him on this case. It seemed more than likely that it was a Roman soldier assisting in his simple task. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and again, I want you to note this, the most important part here, what he was about to say was not in defeat. It was not of a cry of a helpless martyr. It was not a cry of relief of being tortured. It was a cry of glorious victory when he said, "It is finished." In total control and authority, he draws the curtain to end the drama. Nothing has been left undone. There is no unfinished business here. The strife is o'er, the battle won, now is the victor's triumph won. The world, the flesh, and the devil are screaming victory, but they're not. They are not defeated by his word. It is finished. It means it's accomplished. My hour has come, the Lord said. This is not a failure. This is not a common criminal on a common Roman gibbet. This is the work of an eternal triune God with deep love and compassion for sinners and their salvation, accomplished, performed, made an end of. Bearing shame and scoffing wound. Can you say this morning? In what? My place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. It is finished. Nothing to be added, nothing to be extracted. As Pink put it this way, the scope of the sixth cross utterance, he made an end of, it is paid, it is performed, it is accomplished. Let's ask the question in closing this morning. What was made an end of? Our sins, our guilt. What was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirements of God's law. What was accomplished? The work which the Father had given him to do. What was finished? The making of atonement. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Note, totally under his control. No one took his life, as he said earlier. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father. And there may be some here this morning. And I know, sadly, there's many in our society. That somehow to get to heaven, be in the ultimate and eternal presence of God, there is something, somehow, something that you must do, that you must complete, because it is unfinished business for you. There's somehow that you yourself must atone for your many sins. My friend, I have some good news for you this morning. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross of Calvary, and later, of course, to rise from the dead to demonstrate that he defeated death, the world, and the flesh, he was showing you and I there's nothing that we could do. Of course, we have to repent and have to believe. But ultimately, he did it all, didn't he? Jesus paid it all. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. What should we say together? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to a hymn now. Dear old William Cooper. And found in him.